We are returning to our study of the book of Hebrews, and we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 10. Before we begin, I just want to say thank you to those men who stood in my place and opened the scriptures to you over the past several weeks. I pray that you were challenged. I pray that you were uplifted in your Christian walk as they brought the Word of God to you. It's an awesome and divinely frightening task, really, to stand up before God's people and to say, "Thus says the Lord." And I am sure that these men sensed that pressure upon themselves. It is a divinely given pressure that God uses to keep us on the straight and narrow, I might add. And they were faithful to God and to you in that task, and so I want to thank those men this morning as we begin. As we begin also, I want to say that anytime we open the Bible, anytime we come to the Scriptures and begin to study it, and anytime that the gospel is proclaimed, there comes a point where a decision has to be made by those listening. There comes a point where the listener is challenged by the reality of either embracing what they've heard or rejecting what they've heard. And those really are the only two options that anyone has. The gospel is the good news concerning Jesus Christ. It is good news concerning eternal salvation from the penalty of sin through Jesus Christ. And when a person's spiritual eyes are opened and they are brought to the place where they understand these things and they believe the truth of the gospel and they commit themselves to the understanding that they have, then they go on in life as a true believer. But if that person who hears the gospel, the person who hears the good news of Jesus Christ, the person who hears the good news that can save their soul from eternal damnation, if they hear it and reject it, if they do not believe the truth that they hear, then the only option for them is a return to a life of apostasy. They return to a life of rejection. But now, having heard, it's even worse. Because they have heard the truth, and they have willfully rejected the only one who could save them. That's what an apostate is. An apostate is a rejecter of the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And these are the only two options when it comes to a response to the good news about Jesus Christ. There is no third option. There is no middle option. There is no partial belief. There is no partial rejection group. When it comes to decision time, it is either belief unto life or it is rejection. When an individual knows the truth of the gospel, they either go on to believe the gospel or they fall back into apostasy. So there is either a positive response or there is a negative response. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, we hear the writer of Hebrews begin to give the call for decision time. Some will make a positive response, or there is a call for the positive response. And we hear that appeal in verses 19 through 25. And sadly, others will have a negative response. And that appeal for not having a negative response and the consequences of that we will see next time in verses 26 through 31. So this morning I want us to focus our attention on the call for a positive response. The call for a positive decision. And I want us to remember as we begin that doctrine is the foundation of the gospel. Doctrine is the foundation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Before we ever got to the point in chapter 10 in our study where a decision is being called for, we have had our ears and our hearts flooded with the reality of the foundational doctrine of the gospel. From the very beginning of our study, back in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews has highlighted, and I've said this over and over and over again, I should be able to ask any one of you, or anyone should be able to ask any one of you, what is the theme of Hebrews? And you should say, it is the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ over every other attempt to gain a relationship with God. This is what the writer of Hebrews has been highlighting to the Jewish people over and over and over again. He highlighted how Christ is better than Moses. The people worshipped Moses in a sense. They had him on a pedestal. He was the one who led them out of the captivity in Israel. It was God doing the, or in Egypt. It was God doing the leading, but Moses was the God-given instrument to lead the people. And Christ is better than Moses. Right from the outset, Christ is better than the angels. He showed Christ is better than all of the prophets. Christ is even a better priest than Aaron, the very first priest of Israel. In fact, Christ is better than all priests. There isn't a priest from the time of Aaron up to the time of today who is called a priest that is better than Christ or that could stand in the place of Christ. Christ offered a better sacrifice than all of the other sacrifices ever offered. He is a better priest of a better priesthood than all of the other priests. And he offered a new covenant. He offered a better covenant, one that is better than the old covenant. And so all the way through to chapter 10 and verse 18, there is this grand theme, this grand presentation of the superiority of Jesus Christ. And we've had our hearing and we've had our visual mind seeing it all the way through. So that now, as you come to chapter 10 and verse 19, you find the writer of Hebrews, as he is divinely directed by the Holy Spirit here, he asks for a decision to be made in light of all that you've heard. It is decision time. It is similar to Joshua in Joshua 24 and verse 15 saying, okay, you see all that God has done. You've lived all that God has done. Now today is decision time. Who is it you are going to serve? The writer of Hebrews is doing the same thing. And you notice with me in verse 19 that he begins with these words. Since therefore, brethren. Since, therefore, brethren, we know what the word therefore means when we read it in Scripture. It calls us to look back. It calls us to think back on all that has come before this very point. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, since, therefore, you have heard all of this about Jesus Christ, since, therefore, from time to time throughout the hearing of this truth, you have been warned about rejection, since, therefore, you know now the good news that can save your soul, on the basis of all of that, it's time for a decision. It's time for a response. But be careful with your response. Don't be too hasty in responding. Don't be too quick about it, because there are only two options. If you respond positively, then you will enter the holy place, as it says in verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. But if you respond in a negative way, verses 26 through 31 says that the only thing left for you is the worst kind of eternal judgment you could ever imagine. There's no middle ground. It's either the presence of God or eternal judgment. After all that you've heard, after all that you've seen, after all that you've experienced through the teaching of God to your very heart, it's time for decision. Are you going to have God in the Holy of Holies, or are you going to choose to reject? So this is the plea. It's the very plea from the depths of the heart of God to all those who have heard the gospel. We have heard 9.5 chapters of biblical truth concerning Jesus Christ. And now it's time to decide. So the first call is for the positive decision. The first call is for the one that embraces the truth of the gospel. And within that response is a twofold reality. Within that response is a privilege and a practice. And so I want us to hone ourselves on that this morning. I want us to outline this reality, this positive response in that way. The privilege and the practice of the positive response. So let's begin with the privilege for us here in verses 19 through 22. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You may have noticed as I was reading that this is actually one sentence. And in the original language, it is one sentence, and its focus is on the exhortation that we read in verse 22. Let us draw near. That is the apex, if you will, of the sentence. That's the whole point of this sentence. Therefore, brethren, since we have heard all of these things, let us draw near to God. And notice that its drawing near is in full assurance of faith. I want to highlight that because there is no drawing near to God without faith. Somebody who says they've drawn near and they fall away is not saved. Someone who says they have believed and yet fall away is not experiencing or has not ever experienced true salvation. Somebody who says they have drawn near and they stick around the walls of the church for quite some time, but they do not love their brothers and sisters who they claim are theirs in Christ, they fall under the qualification of 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." And so salvation begins with faith. In fact, that's exactly what it says in verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. It begins in faith, but notice, and we'll walk through these as we go. I just want to highlight them. Notice in verse 23, it continues through hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. It begins by faith, it continues through hope, and then it is shown in reality, in vivid picture to others who are watching, in love. Verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And so we see all three of these here. We see faith, verse 22. We see hope, verse 23. And we see love, verse 24. It is those qualities that show true salvation. And it all begins with faith. So we draw near through faith, and that faith is based upon two very real things. There is an object of faith. We just don't simply believe and have no object. We don't have faith in faith. There is an object of our faith, and that object is seen here in two very clear things, and it is the blood of Christ in verse 19 and the priesthood of Christ in verse 21. We can enter the place that no one was ever allowed to enter. The holy place, the place that only the high priest once a year could enter. We can enter that true holy place in the heavenly place, the heavenly holy of holies. But we only enter through the blood of Jesus Christ, appropriated to us by faith. You remember that the Old Testament, when you read through the Old Testament, you have all of these pictures and wonders and ideas because it continually describes this temple and the tabernacle. And it describes that inside there was the holy place, this place that only the priest could go. And then inside that holy place was the Holy of Holies. It was separated by a very thick veil that God had purposefully painstakingly described to be made a certain way, and behind that veil was the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt. No man could enter into that place except the high priest. And he could only do that once a year for the atonement of the sins of the nation of Israel. Before he could ever do that for them, he had to atone for his own sins. He had to go and present a sacrifice on behalf of himself for his own sins, because he too was a sinful man. But now, amazingly, and we have learned already through the first 9.5 chapters, amazingly, the writer of Hebrews is saying again, we all can enter into God's presence. The veil, the physical veil of the tabernacle, which was in the temple in Israel, was a picture of the true spiritual veil that was there, the things that were keeping God from his wrath, from consuming those who had sinned. That veil has been torn down, and we can all enter in. And we can enter in with confidence, it says. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. So we have this new entrance. We have an entrance that's made open to us to the holiest place by the blood of Jesus Christ, it says in verse 19. It's not by the blood of an animal. It's not by some kind of ritualistic religious activity and practice. It isn't open to us by some life of morality that we believe is good enough for God to open the door to us. It's not by any of those kinds of things. It's only by the blood of Christ shed on your behalf. Now think about it. The writer of Hebrews, primarily in the context of the book of Hebrews, writing to Jewish people. Think about it, if you were an Orthodox Jew, this would have been incredible news to you. Because from birth you were taught that entering into the holiest place was absolutely forbidden. In fact, you go over to Israel today and the Jews still do not go onto the top of the Temple Mount. One is because the Arabs kind of control that ground, and so they try to get as close as they can to the place that they believe was near the Holy of Holies when the temple was there. And so they've dug a tunnel underneath the Arab section all the way to the place, and it's called the Western Wall Tunnel, and you can go through it as a tourist, and you get to the place and there's a sign on the wall covered in glass, lit by this little green light so you can see it. And it says the Holy of Holies. And there's little prayer cards in there that they put in there because they think they're as close as they could ever get to God by being there. For a Jew, you are forbidden. And if a Jew ever tried to do that under the old economy, if they ever tried to get into the Holy of Holies, they would have instantly been consumed by the flames of the fire of the almighty wrath of God. In fact, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, tried to come and offer fire to God. That was strange. It was a strange fire. It wasn't the prescribed fire, and God consumed them immediately. And Moses told his brother, these were his nephews that had been killed. Moses says, don't mourn for them. Don't mourn for them. They've done what is an abomination before the eyes of God. Don't mourn for them at all. So no Jew could ever conceive of going into the Holy of Holies. But incredibly, the writer of Hebrews is saying that on the basis of all that you've learned already, on the basis of everything I've told you about Jesus Christ, on the basis of the superiority of Christ over everything, there is an absolute openness through Jesus Christ. Through the perfect sacrifice of Christ, Jesus has provided access, and Jesus Himself is the entrance. And it makes sense that Jesus' words when He said to the people as He was on the earth, I am the door. When He said, I am the way. On the basis of all of that fact, you have boldness to go on in and meet God person to person, face to face. The blood of Jesus has opened the way. Not the blood of bulls and goats, not the sweat of religious activity on your behalf. Those could never accomplish the reality of opening the door to the presence of God. But the blood of Jesus Christ opened the door, verse 19 says, and we have confidence now to enter the holy place by that blood. We sing songs about it. It's the blood of Jesus, right? We sing those songs, but do we realize it was the very sacrifice of Christ, the blood signifying His very life on your behalf, that opened the door so that now, when you go before God, you have confidence. See, the Old Testament had all kinds of sacrifices, all kinds of religious activity, but none cleared the way. None of them. None provided for forgiveness. And so there was no way by the activities of men to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is why it sickens me every time I talk to somebody or hear of somebody who says, oh, I'm a good person, I'm okay. I have three brothers, and one brother is really a sadness to my own heart, even because he has claimed to know Christ and yet he lives like a pagan. And he told me one day that he and God have an agreement. He's okay because God and I have an agreement. Very sad to my heart, I said to him, that's true. You and God do have an agreement, and here it is. You repent and believe upon Jesus Christ alone, or you go to hell. That's the agreement. That's exactly what is happening here. It's decision time. Without Jesus Christ, there is no way. There's a very sad passage in Scripture. I'm sure you know it from your own studies, but it's found in Matthew chapter 7. It's a very sad passage because it's the reality of a religion that is words only. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 and following, it says this. Just listen. Jesus is speaking. He has already contrasted the way of righteousness and the way of destruction. One is a very wide road. One is a very narrow way. And in Matthew 7 verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who professes a relationship with Christ will enter into my kingdom. But by contrast, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say to me on that day, the assumption, the day when we stand before God, and in essence, as we've used in evangelistic times, why should God let you into His kingdom? They will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles? We did this religious activity, and we said it was You doing it. We professed a relationship with You, and in verse 23 you hear these very, very sad words. And then I, this is God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, declaring this to them, I never knew You. You said You knew me, You said You had a relationship with me, but the important reality is I never knew You. I never had a relationship with You, therefore depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is a frightening passage because Jesus is proclaiming that there are those who, by way of appearance, have all the right righteous affiliations. There are those who, by way of appearance, have all of the right practices. They use all of the right words. They appear to be the most spiritual people. But what they do not have is Jesus Christ. And because they do not have Jesus Christ, they are cast out, listen, by Christ, who says to them, I never knew you. That is a frightening reality, isn't it? They were unqualified to enter into the presence of God. They have no confidence to enter the Holy of Holies in the heavenly realm because they did not embrace the true Jesus. They even maybe said, I believe in Jesus. And Jesus is saying, it wasn't me. You spelled it J-E-S-U-S, but it wasn't me. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and notice the stark contrast of those who know Jesus by faith. In Christ, we enter with confidence, it says. We enter not the old way, Not the way that the priest entered through all this massive sacrifice, trembling as he went in, hopes that he did everything correctly so that God wouldn't consume him. And he did that once a year, only to provide a way for God to overlook for a time the sins of men. No, we enter not that way. We enter through, look at verse 20, a new and living way which He, that is Christ, inaugurated for us, what? Through the veil, that is His flesh. It's a new, it's a living way. It's somewhat paradoxical to think of a living sacrifice, isn't it? You make a sacrifice, it's dead. That thing offered itself on your behalf and died so that you wouldn't have to. But we have a living sacrifice. We have a sacrifice who died on our behalf, yet rose again because death could not hold Him in the grave. So now, therefore, He is a living sacrifice. And I think the writer of Hebrews has this in mind in some ways here, because we have a new living way which He inaugurated through the veil, the spiritual veil in the heavenly realms that guarded us. We have that by His flesh. His flesh, His life was the way that opened up. It's His life that guarded us from the wrath of God. It was the very reality of His life on the cross that was the veil that God's wrath was poured out on Him so it wouldn't have to be poured out on us. By virtue of His sacrifice, we have obtained eternal redemption. By virtue of His punishment, He took our penalty. God spent the justice due us on His Son so that by faith we can enter with confidence the holy place and cry out to God, Abba, Father. See, notice though that not only did He open the way to God, look at verse 21, but He is our great high priest over the house of God. He not only opened it up to us, but He became the high priest in the presence of God for us. In other words, He not only showed us the way, but He took us there with Him. Christ, the writer of Hebrews is saying, Christ, the great high priest, is there in the presence of God the Father, mediating for all of those who believe. Isn't that great? Faith in Christ means that Christ is right there with God the Father, and He is there all the time, so that when God looks at me, even in my best day, which is still a sinful day, all the way to my worst day, Christ is there, and God sees me through Christ. Jesus Christ not only pointed out to me the access to God, but He took me into His presence, and He sits there with me before God the Father. See, this is just blowing the minds of the Orthodox Jew. This is so opposite of everything they ever thought. And so it's on the basis of all of this, it's on the basis of all of this good news, on the basis of the gospel, that access is provided. And so verse 22 says, therefore, let us draw near. On the basis of Christ, on the basis of His absolute superiority to everything else, let us draw near. It's decision time. You can't sit there anymore and just say, well, I don't know. You can't sit there anymore and just say, well, my words are good enough. No, this is decision time, and this is the privilege we have by faith. Through Christ, the way is open. So you can come boldly into the presence of God because of what Christ has done, not because of what you have thought you've done. All of that is worthless, but because of what Christ has done, you can come boldly before God, and it tells us exactly how we're to come. Verse 22 tells us exactly how we're to come. Here it is, verse 22. First of all, come with a sincere heart. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. You know what the word means? Sincere? It means true. A true heart. True in the sense of genuine. A genuine heart. Not like those in Matthew 7, which said their heart was true, but their heart wasn't true. Come with a genuine heart. A heart that has no ulterior motives. A heart that says in their heart, well, if I come to God, all my problems will be fixed. That's not a true heart. That's not even a heart that understands why you must come to God. You're an enemy of God, and God's wrath abides on you, as it says in John chapter 3. Don't come with an ulterior motive in your heart. That's not true. That's not genuine. Don't have any hypocrisy in your heart. No superficiality. This is a genuine heart. Come with a sincere heart. In simple terms, it's coming to God with a total commitment in your heart to God, right? Jesus said to the Pharisees constantly, what's the greatest law? Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Can't be duplicitous in your heart. You can't come partially and not fully. And so here's what's being said. Come on and draw near to God, but do it genuinely. Do it with your whole heart. Plenty of people don't do that. The road is wide and leads to destruction. And the implication is, in Matthew 7, 21 and following, that some of those who say they're on the narrow road are actually on the wide road. But the people who find God are the people who seek Him with their whole heart, with total genuineness in their heart. The honest repenter is the one who finds God. So he says, let us draw near with sincerity in full assurance of faith. I'll repeat that again. We must come to God in faith. We must. Not in works, not in self-righteousness, not in a life of morality, only faith. Not a doubting faith, not a duplicitous faith, but a believing in God kind of faith that is sincere and genuine. In fact, we're going to talk a lot about faith here in the next several weeks. Hebrews chapter 11 says in verse 6, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. The implication there is diligence, a diligent seeking of God. So you must believe to come to God, and that's all God commands of you, to come to him. Believe, faith, genuine faith. In fact, that's exactly how Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 starts. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It's impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to put a smile on the face of God in reference to His relationship with you. Impossible. Can't please Him. Your life is unpleasing to God without faith. So all of our little efforts, all of our attempts, everything else that we do to try to please God doesn't please Him without faith in God. So chapter 10 says the positive response is drawing near to God because you have heard all of this, and now the response is positive. You believe, you draw near with this genuineness in your heart, with faith. And 30 says, we draw near, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You say, what does that mean? Well, that means that's what happens. This is the product, if you will, when God comes, or when we come to God, I should say, through Christ by faith. This is what happens. We are forgiven and we are purified in Christ. What the writer of Hebrews is saying, and he's using this imagery which would have tied them all to the Old Testament system of purification and cleansing and the clearing of conscience. We learned from our old study that their conscience was never cleared through the sacrifices, right? They'd come, they'd offer a sacrifice, and the moment that sacrifice was over, they'd turn around, guilty conscience, because they're sinning. There was no forgiveness through all of that. But in Christ, when we come by faith, the guilt of our sin is gone so that our conscience is no longer condemning us before God. The conscience, that's what brings guilt upon us. That's why we feel that. The guilt can never be removed until sin is removed. And so when Jesus died, His blood removed, listen, it removed the sins of those who would ever believe. And our conscience becomes free from the guilt of that when we believe. So when Jesus' blood is shed and we believe, our sins are forgiven. And when we believe, our guilty conscience is cleared. I've heard many of you tell me your testimonies about how you came to know Jesus Christ, and you said, you know, when I believed in Jesus, there was this sense of a great weight lifting off of me. You know what that is? That's your conscience being cleared. That's your conscience, the Holy Spirit clearing your conscience because before God, you've been forgiven. And when the burden of a guilt-ridden conscience is removed, you have been cleansed, the writer of Hebrews says, from an evil conscience. Your hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The precious blood of Jesus Christ removes that condemning, guilty feeling. So you and I now know when we stand before God, we're not condemned anymore, and our conscience no longer condemns us. Notice also that our bodies are washed with pure water. I want you to know something. This isn't speaking about baptism. I've been in this baptismal water. Certainly not pure. This isn't speaking about baptism. You know what it is? This is simply the idea of cleansing and all the cleansing that goes on within us by the Spirit of God when we believe. Remember, all of this is a visual reminder to the Orthodox Jew, to those who living in the Old Testament times. This is a visual reminder of the cleansing that was necessary before the priest could ever enter the Holy of Holies. He had to go through all the ceremonial washings. Read through the book of Leviticus and you'll see all that. Blood is sprinkled on everything, symbolizing a sacrifice being made for everything, even the dishes. And then it was washed to signify the cleansing by water. Well, in a spiritual sense, it's the same thing that happens to those who believe the gospel. Christ's blood is sprinkled to satisfy God. God is satisfied with Christ. That's why Christ could say on the cross, "It is finished." God is satisfied with Christ. And then you and I are cleansed on the inside by the Holy Spirit. So first, God is satisfied. Not satisfied with us, He's satisfied with Christ. And then after God is satisfied in that grand divine sense of Him and the Son, the reality is the Spirit cleanses us. We are changed. So first, our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And then secondly, our life is transformed by the Spirit of Christ. This is the reality of salvation. Both parts make up true salvation. No one is ever saved who isn't covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. No one. You can claim it with your mouth. Matthew 7 clearly says that. You can say all these things. You can even do religious activity, all of that kind of stuff. But if you're not covered by the blood of Jesus, if Jesus doesn't know you, then the reality is you don't know Him. And secondly, there is no real salvation if the life is not transformed. No one gets saved and remains as they are. Because it's the business of the Holy Spirit to renew you by His Word, to change you, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. It is the work of God to change people, and that's exactly what He does. And so those who believe, it is our privilege through Christ, by faith in Christ, to have access to God. That's our privilege. So what then is our practice if we believe? What's our practice if we believe? And I want you to stick with me. I know we're kind of running a little bit late here, but it's been 3 weeks since you heard me, so you can deal with it. What's our practice? Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The first practice, if we believe, is a life of hope. A life of hope. Let's hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because He is faithful that promised. You say, well, what is all that implying? What's that implying for my life? The implication for us is this, beloved. Anybody can say that they believe. That's easy. Words are easy. We say them all the time. Anybody can say that. But the implication is that the real validity of that profession is going to be revealed over time because real faith continues to believe. That's the reality. It is a hope that continues without wavering. It's a faith that continues to trust in God. It is a hold fast confession of faith. Listen, there's a lot of people who are going around confessing Christ. I've said this already. But there's no practice in their life. And you know what? You know what frightens me? Satan is all too happy. All too happy to have people going around claiming Christ and not living for Christ. What better thing to have? There are a lot of people going around saying, I confess Jesus is Lord, but there's no life of real hope. The writer of Hebrews says, listen, it's our privilege to have faith in Christ after all that we've heard. It's decision time. Believe. It's our privilege to believe. We've been brought to the place where we should believe. And if we really believe, then we'll hold fast the confession of our hope. And we'll do it without wavering. It's one of the evidences of true salvation. It's one of the evidences that help us understand we're secure in Christ. We continue to hope in Christ, and we know that without Christ, we'd never continue to have faith. We look at ourselves in the mirror, we know who we are. I mean, I know this, without Christ, I wouldn't believe anymore. Because I know who I am, I know my heart, I see the sin every day. And without Christ restraining it, without the Holy Spirit in my life, without the Holy Spirit motivating me through His power and through the learning from His Word to submit to it, I'd never walk by faith. But walking by faith, holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering, that's one of the assurances of our faith. Why? Because He who promised is faithful. That's why we have assurance. That's why we walk with hope, because we really, truly now understand who God is. And we have seen what He's done. We have heard what He's done. We see Jesus Christ for who He is. We believe in Jesus Christ. And that newfound faith and that renewing by the Spirit it gives us and motivates in us this hope. And so we continue to hope. Because God's faithful. God promised. God said it would happen. We know it's going to happen. And then lastly, verses 24 and 25, not only if you believe and your faith is real, will you hold on, and the outcome of that faith and that hope will be genuine, and it'll be a genuine desire, verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You see, if we have real faith and our faith is real in producing a hope, we're holding on, we're enduring, we're continuing to believe, regardless of circumstances around us, regardless of how good circumstances are or how bad circumstances are or anything in between, we're continuing to hope because God is faithful. And if that's the reality of our life, then we will consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what he's saying. We will think about on a regular basis, on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, we will think about how can I provoke one another, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to greater love and greater good deeds. You say, well, how do you do that? How do you start doing that? How is the writer of Hebrews exhorting these Jewish believers to do that? Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You want to know how to stimulate, how to begin to stimulate one another who know Jesus Christ to greater love and good deeds? The writer of Hebrews says, listen, be in the assembling together. Now listen, these Jews were having a hard time breaking with the old covenant. They're having a hard time turning their back on all that stuff. Many of them are holding on to all of that legalism. They're holding on to all that religious activity. They're holding on to all that morality, still wanting to go back to the temple, still wanting to go back to the priest, still wanting to go back to the sacrificial system. They're having a hard time making a break from all that, and so they're staying away from the group who are believing. And so he says, come on, get in the fellowship. Don't even think for a moment about forsaking the fellowship. Don't even think for a moment about not being with God's people. We don't like to read this in our modern Christianity because we say, well, he's obviously speaking to Jews, he's not speaking to us. Really? No, he is speaking to us. He is speaking to the Christian, those who believe. This is our privilege. This is the outcome of our privilege to believe in Jesus Christ as part of our practice. You say, why do you say that? Because we need to be here. We need to be here. You know, listen, there are people in our midst, who are on the edge of a commitment to Jesus Christ. Right on the edge. And you know what? The writer of Hebrews by the Spirit of God is saying to us, you need to be here to provoke them and to love them so that they might come all the way to Christ. You need to be here, not forsaking the assembling together, as you've made it a habit. Some have made it a habit, he says. Why? Because it's in the assembly and with the assembly that you and I are stimulated by others in the assembly to greater service for Christ. That's how God designed it. What's sad to me oftentimes is not only a Christian but as a pastor is that to see that some schedule God into our life and we say, well, I can fit God in here and I can fit him in here and maybe here and I can fit him here rather than God and his people being the priority of our life. And everything else fitting into that. We have turned it on its head and we have made God part of our schedule. And we say, well, God, I'll fit you here and I'll do that there. And yet it ought to be the other way around. We ought to be saying, no, I can't do that today. Why? Because God's people are assembling. And I'm going to be with them. That's what God calls me to do. And yet we have turned it on its head and we say, well, okay, it's just church. It's just the people of God. I mean, after all, isn't it okay for me to miss church once in a while? Isn't it okay for me to not be in the assembly? Listen, the reality is this. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Coming to this building, coming to any building, hanging out with your friends, whatever it is, doesn't make you a Christian. But listen, your faithfulness to the people of God through not forsaking the assembling together, listen, it reveals how you love the brethren. It reveals that. You can't escape it. You can't escape it. How we love the brethren reveals how we, or if we, love God with sincerity. It doesn't make us Christian. That would be legalism. Do this and you'll be saved. No, it doesn't do any of that, but it certainly says something about our heart. And the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stimulate, how to stir up, how to mix up this love for one another and to greater good deeds. We do that by being together, and we do that encouraging one another all the more, verse 25, as you see the day drawing near. What day? What day? Well, in the immediate context of Hebrews, he's talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which happened just a few short years after this was written. But in the wider context of the Scriptures as a whole, in the mind of God, he's speaking about the return of Jesus Christ. This day that will come when judgment comes. This time when Christ comes and there is no longer the availability to be in the presence of God without condemnation. Stimulate each other to godliness and don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because it's in that context that that stimulation comes. You see, how we serve each other by being here says a whole lot about our faith. It says a whole lot about our love toward God. And it says a whole lot about how we love ourselves. So here's the exhortation as we end. In light of all that we've heard from chapter 1 to now, in light of all of this truth, how will we respond? It's decision time. It's easy to walk out the doors and go, okay, that's behind me, I can get away from that. Whew, escaped by the skin of my teeth. How are we going to respond? It is our privilege to draw near through Christ. He's the only way. It's our privilege. And those who have drawn near will continually practice hope and will continually practice love. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the reality of this being on my heart for quite some time, and you allowing by your providence for it to be on the hearts of all of us now. Incredible, incredible privilege we have to be in Christ. We won't get there on our own. We must come by faith. Incredible the outcome of that in the life of those who truly know you, this life of hope, this life of love. Lord, I pray that in the hearts of each one here, this would be real, true, genuine, sincere. Lord, they are faithful to you. There may be those among us who have questions in their hearts about their own faith. Lord, I pray that those questions wouldn't be crushing, but they would be motivating. Motivating into the direction of sincere faith and trust in you, a life that becomes and is obedient to you. We know we won't be perfect, but we want to be faithful. We want to continue to walk in the footsteps of Christ as you lead us. So, Lord, allow these words to sit upon us, heavy if it need be, and allow us to find joy and great comfort in the reality that you are there and that we can be with you because you shed your blood on our behalf. And by faith, we trust that, and now we enter with confidence. Thank you for what we've learned. Use it in our hearts and our lives to motivate us to greater love for one another. Because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who deserves all the glory, and in whose name we pray. Amen.